It's really a blessing to be here. It's always a joy to make the trek from Jonesboro, where I live with my wife, Lori, and our two teenage kids, Elijah and Shoshi, to Elizabethan, to be with my brothers and sisters here at Alliance Church. Pastor Louie and I, we've got a St. Pete, Florida connection. I grew up there. Louie spent many years there. So pray for the people in Florida. My mom is out of harm's way, but she does live in the St. Pete area. She's riding the storm out in Atlanta, but certainly pray for people in Florida and for God's people during this time of crisis. I was just reading Oswald Chambers this morning, a devotional, and he says, crisis brings out character, and pray that the church would reflect the character of Christ during this very painful time for the people not only in Florida going through it, but the people in Texas who are still recovering from Harvey. Well, as Doug was mentioning, I've got some information about our ministry. Larry Stamm Ministries exists to make the gospel of Jesus a confident topic of conversation for every Christian. Got information back there. Since I was here last time, we published a book in 2014 entitled Serving in His Court, Biblical Principles for Personal Evangelism from the Heart of a Coach. Well, since last time I was here, we published last year an audio version of the book. So if you'd like to listen to books on tape, we've got that book on audio CDs there. And speaking of evangelism equipping, I'm actually, you were very timely in your mentioning of evangelism equipping. Next Saturday from 9 a.m. to 1 p.m. at Summit Leadership in Johnson City, I'll be leading a free four-hour seminar on sharing your faith. We call it the PEP course, the Personal Evangelism Primer. So if anybody's interested, you can certainly sign up at larrystamm.org, which is our website. You can certainly sign up. I'll have a sheet there afterward if you want to sign up for that. 9 to 1 next Saturday at Summit Leadership. Just bring your Bible, a pen, and a paper, and I'll bring a participant guide for you all there, and we'll have a good time. It's very interactive, and I will encourage you and equip you to more effectively share your faith in this ever-changing marketplace, as Doug mentioned. So with all that, I want to tell you something. Growing up as a nice Jewish boy in St. Pete, Florida, we didn't talk about Jesus, okay? I was bar mitzvah at 13, confirmed at 15 in the synagogue. We never spoke about Jesus. He just wasn't on our radar. But it was in college people started sharing their faith with me. The first time somebody witnessed to me at the University of Florida, a friend of mine named Greg, he said two things that rocked my world. He said, Larry, there's absolute truth and you can get in touch with it. I was like, whoa, that's pretty heavy. And then he posed a question. He said, do you know where you came from? Do you know who you are? Do you know where you're going when you die? I was like, whoa, no one had ever challenged me like that before. And it was at college I started searching for truth. I didn't necessarily at that time embrace Christianity, nor did I embrace and go back to my Jewish religion, but I started searching. Fast forward on my journey, about a year after I graduated from college, I'm flying home on an airplane, and a guy sat next to me, all wide-eyed. He noticed I was reading a philosophy book, and he said, oh, a philosophy book. Are you interested in philosophy? And I had to arch my back and say, yeah, I am. I was just dabbling. He said, great, man, let's talk. I've got a master's degree in philosophy. We've got a lot to talk about, and, you know, I've been here a few times, so some of you are probably thinking, boy, you're saying he actually did most of the talking? Yes, he actually did most of the talking, to your surprise. And he shared his faith in Jesus with me, and he challenged me. He said, hey, man, listen, you tell me you're Jewish, you believe in God. I said, yeah. He said, well, why don't you ask the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob if Jesus is the Messiah, and he'll show you. I was like, okay, I can do that. You see, I was 23 years old, going nowhere fast. I was really that person walking in quiet desperation. I was at the end of my rope. And I got off the airplane that day in September of 1987, and I prayed a deep theological prayer. I said, God, help. Some of you can relate to that prayer, can't you? Jeremiah 33, verse 3, God spoke, he still speaks today these words. Call to me and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things you know not. I didn't know, friends, but I was willing to find out. And 3 months later, my eyes were opened and I was born again. And God brought me out of darkness. He brought me into the kingdom of the Son of His love, the kingdom of light. I've not turned back. It's not always been easy in my family. I'm the first Christian in my family, and today still the only Christian. But I'm eternally grateful to God. I'm grateful for the opportunity to come and share Christ in the Feast of Tabernacles this morning and kind of help you connect the dots along with evangelism equipping. Our ministry obviously teaches Jewish roots. I was a missionary in New York for a number of years. And when you're telling Jewish people about Jesus, you've got to connect the dots. You've got to establish the Jewishness of Jesus and believing in Him. And I hope that today you'll connect the dots a little bit more and see how Jewish it really is to believe in Jesus, okay? So with all that said, are you excited to see this Christ in the Feast of Tabernacles? Me too. Now, as you might imagine, as a Jewish believer, I've not always been so warmly welcomed as I have been welcomed today, especially as a missionary to my Jewish people on the streets of the Big Apple. You know, you wear a t-shirt that says Jews for Jesus, and you step out onto the streets of New York City, and you start handing out gospel tracts and talking to people about the Lord. And in some people's estimation, that can create quite a controversy. People hear the name, see the name. Jews for Jesus, who ever heard of such a thing? That's a contradiction in terms, like saying, you're vegetarians for meat. But you all know better than that. Jesus is Jewish. The disciples, Peter, James, and John, were Jewish. All the writers of the New Testament, with the possible exception of Luke, were Jewish. And we know that Luke was a doctor, so who knows? I can say that, right? Maybe even Luke was Jewish. Back then, believing in Jesus was actually a very Jewish thing to do. As a matter of fact, when the first Goy or Gentile wanted to believe in Jesus, oy vey, did we have problems? Never before had a Gentile wanted to believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob without first becoming a convert or proselyte to Judaism. In fact, friends, there was such an uproar over this thing that we actually had to hold the first church council to resolve this burning question. What to do with the Gentiles for Jesus? You can read about it in Acts chapter 15. Thankfully, God told us it was okay. It was okay for Gentiles to believe in Jesus. And we got so excited about that good news that we sent you some of our very best missionaries, Paul and Silas and Barnabas, and I think they did a pretty terrific job, don't you? After a while, there were a lot more Gentiles for Jesus than Jews for Jesus, but that was okay, because you see, that was all part of God's plan from the beginning, to break down that middle wall of partition separating Jew and Gentile, making us now one together in the body of Messiah, the body of Christ. Amen? So this morning, we are all one together in Him. And because we are one together in Him, we all share in a rich heritage, the heritage of the people of Israel, and of all that God did to reveal Himself through the feasts of Israel that are found in Leviticus chapter 23. Question for you this morning. When's the last time you heard a message from the book of Leviticus? Well, it's my hope that after our time this morning, you'll have a greater appreciation for that book as we take a look at one of the feasts God commanded the children of Israel to observe. So if you have a Bible, I encourage you to start and open it up to Leviticus chapter 23 as we begin our time this morning. And we're going to begin reading in verses 1 and 2 of Leviticus 23. And then hold your place there, because soon after we'll skip down and read verses 39 through 43. We're going to Leviticus chapter 23. We're going to begin reading verses 1 and 2. I've got the NASB translation, if you're wondering. Leviticus 23, verses 1 and 2. Beginning in verse 1 of Leviticus 23, we read, "The Lord spoke again to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, the Lord's appointed times, which you shall proclaim as holy convocations, my appointed times are these." Now, the Hebrew word used for holy convocations, or perhaps in other translations, feasts, is the word moed, which means appointed time, a time for people to stop everything and focus our attention on God, who He is, and what He has done for us. Now, the first of these appointed times is the Sabbath, the Shabbat, a weekly reminder of God's creation of the world and of His covenant with Israel. The other seven annual feasts fall naturally into two distinct groups. The first four of these occur in the spring and are all related to the Passover. The last three all take place during the seventh month on the Hebrew calendar, during the sacred month of Tishri, and are known as the fall feasts of Israel. This morning, obviously, we're going to be talking about the third, the last of the fall feasts, known as Sukkot in Hebrew, Sukkot. In English, we call it the Feast of Tabernacles or Booths. And by the way, if you're taking notes, you might also want to note that Sukkot is also known as the Feast of Ingathering. So now, let's get back into the scripture, Leviticus 23, and read specifically about the Feast of Tabernacles, Sukkot. And I mentioned 39 through 43, but let's begin reading in verses 33. I want to read verses 33 and 34 of Leviticus 23, and then we'll skip down to verse 39, okay? Leviticus 23, verse 33, we read, "Again the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, On the 15th of this seventh month is the Feast of Booths for 7 days to the Lord. Now please skip down to verse 39, and we'll continue reading through verse 43. Verse 39, we pick it up. On exactly the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the crops of the land, you shall celebrate the feast of the Lord for 7 days with a rest on the first day and a rest on the eighth day. Now on the first day you shall take for yourselves the foliage of beautiful trees, palm branches, and boughs of leafy trees and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. You shall thus celebrate it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It shall be a perpetual statute throughout your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall live in booths for 7 days. All the native born in Israel shall live in booths, so that your generations may know that I had the sons of Israel live in booths when I brought them out from the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." Now, I want us to notice in the text that there are two commands God gave the children of Israel that are central to our understanding of this feast. One is the command to remember. The other is the command to rejoice. Now, God commands us to remember because we often have the tendency to do what? Forget. And God commands us to rejoice because in our humanity, sometimes we can tend to do just the opposite. Certainly Israel was an example of that. Do you remember my people Israel experienced the greatest deliverance of God in the Passover story? Remember Passover? God delivered my people Israel from bondage, from slavery in Egypt, with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. There were wonderful signs and wonders, including the parting of the Red Sea. But do you all remember what happened as soon as we were delivered? As soon as we got to the other side of the Red Sea, we began to kvetch, which in English is complain. Okay, we began to kvetch, to complain. We said, "Moses, Moses, we didn't have enough trouble back in the land of Egypt. You had to bring us out into this God-forsaken wilderness to die." And the Bible tells us that an entire generation of Israelites had to perish in the wilderness because of unbelief. And so God wanted to give the nation of Israel a festival during which we would remember His deliverance, during which we would remember His faithfulness to us, and during which we would rejoice in His provision. Leviticus 23 describes two key elements to help us remember and rejoice. The first is the building of the sukkah, the tabernacle or booth from which the festival derives its name. Now, as we read, God commanded the children of Israel to both build in, to build and to live in temporary huts, sukkah booths, for 1 week each year. By dwelling in the sukkah booth, we would be reminded that this world is not our home, that we are just passing through. And it would also be a reminder of what God had done not only in bringing us out of the land of Egypt, but also by preserving us as we dwelt in tents and wandered in the wilderness. Now, some people say that we Jewish folk don't like to go camping anymore because we spent 40 years in the wilderness doing it. But God commanded that every year we go camping so that we would never forget our 40 years in the wilderness, where God in his faithfulness directed us by a pillar of cloud in the day and a pillar of fire by night. Now, we've set up a sukkah booth to show you exactly what is happening here. And I want to thank so much David Campbell. David, raise your hand. David came in yesterday and he helped me set up the sukkah booth. And as you notice, it's got three walls and a thatched roof, and some of them are a little bit more elaborate than what you see here. In fact, the Feast of Tabernacles, Sukkot, actually begins next month, October 5th. And if you were to go to like Israel or the other Holy Land, Brooklyn, during the Feast of Tabernacles, you'd see a lot of these sukkah booths around, and some of them are actually a bit more elaborate than what you see here. In fact, some of them may actually have, and I've seen this before, have satellite dishes and air conditioning. Somehow, I don't think that's quite what God intended. Now, the second element God gave us to help us remember and rejoice includes two other items that are mentioned in that Leviticus 23 passage: the leafy trees and the fruits. Now, as we read, God commanded us to take the leaves and fruits and rejoice before the Lord for 7 days. And as you can see, we've got on the booth itself ladled some greens and some fruits. But these two items right here are particularly unique to the Feast of Tabernacles. This is the lulav, and this is the etrog. Now, the lulav is made of leafy greens, the palm, the myrtle, and the willow. And it actually represents righteousness or uprightness. It's a picture of the spine in Jewish thought, okay? And what we would do is we wave the lulav in all directions, since God is all around us. And we also wave it as a way to praise and thank the Lord. But we also wave the lulav as a prayer for the rains that were needed for the harvests. Now, in the ancient Middle East, water was much more of a precious commodity to them than it is to us today. Now, today, here in East Tennessee, we turn on the tap and voila, there it is. But back then, it was a resource in short supply. And as an agrarian economy, Israel was very much focused on the need for God to provide rain, because if you didn't get your rains, guess what? You wouldn't get your harvests. Now, the etrog is a citrus fruit. It's a citron, and it's indigenous to the land of Israel. The etrog actually represents the heart, which in Jewish thought is a picture, is the center of wisdom and understanding. So what we would do and still do today on Sukkot is we take the lulav and the etrog, and we step inside the sukkah booth, and we wave the lulav in one direction, and we wave it in another, and we wave it in a third, and we wave it in a fourth, and we say, "Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who has set us apart with your commandments and commanded us to wave the lulav." And we also rejoice in the fact that God will, as he has in the past and will continue to do in the future, provide the rains in their season and the harvest in its season. Remember and rejoice. Now, as we're in the sukkah booth, we eat, we sing songs, and we do a little bit of Israeli folk dancing, okay, which I shall not demonstrate to you today. But all of this to help my people remember and rejoice. Now, the sad thing is that this festival, which was so central to the worship of ancient Israel, actually became known as the Forgotten Festival. And you might be thinking, well, Larry, how's that? Well, between the time of Joshua and King Solomon, there's no record of the nation of Israel ever observing this feast. Also, in Deuteronomy chapter 31, God commanded the children of Israel to read the Torah together as a nation every 7 years. During which feast, do you wonder? The Feast of Tabernacles. Did this happen? No, it didn't happen. You know, this just goes to show that when we're not following the Lord, we tend to forget. When we're not following the Lord, rejoicing can seep out of our lives. And so even as God gave the children of Israel a festival during which we could remember and rejoice, I think that it's good for us as believers in Jesus today to memorialize events in our lives so that we can reflect, remember, and rejoice in the very goodness of God extended to us this day. Amen? Amen. Now, on a positive note, King Solomon chose this festival as the time for the dedication of the temple in Jerusalem. When the temple was dedicated, if you remember, the Ruach HaKadosh, God's Holy Spirit, came and filled the temple with his great and glorious presence. And so we have this notion of both the tabernacle and the temple being symbols not only of the transitory nature of life, but of the very presence of God dwelling or tabernacling in the midst of his people. And following the time of Solomon, again, there was a renaissance in the observance and celebration of Sukkot in the life of ancient Israel. So much so that by the time the first century rolled around, Sukkot was simply referred to by the Jewish people as the feast. Question this morning: do you suppose Jesus celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles? Yes. Jesus celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles every year while he dwelt among us on this earth. And in John chapter 7, which we're going to open up and explore in a moment, there is a debate as to whether or not Jesus is going to show up at this feast in accordance with Jewish law. Now, his brothers were encouraging him to go so that he could show himself publicly. The religious leaders were waiting to take Jesus. And the crowds, the multitudes, were wondering about this itinerant Jewish rabbi from Nazareth, wondering if he truly could be the promised Messiah. At first, we're not sure he's going to show up, but then later on we'll see him. And when we do, he'll take the very symbols of this festival and apply them to his own life and ministry. Let's open up now to John chapter 7, where we can see this happening. And in John chapter 7, as you're turning there, we're going to be reading verses 1 and 2, and then we're going to skip down and read verses 37 through 39, okay? So John 7, we'll read verses 1 and 2, and then keep your finger there because we're going to then skip down. John chapter 7, in verse 1. We read, "After these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him." Now, John is referring here specifically to the Jewish religious leadership who had categorically rejected Jesus and were waiting to kill him. And then following on in the narrative, there's a debate as to whether or not he's going to show up at the feast. At first, like I mentioned, we're not sure he's going to show up. But then later on, we see him. Now turn to verse 37, where we can see this happening, okay? John 7, verse 37, we read, "Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water.' But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified." Now, I want you all to crank up your time machines, okay? And take a trip back with me in time to first century Israel. Now, certain traditions surrounding the Feast of Tabernacles had developed and were very prominent, but were not mentioned in the Leviticus 23 passage, but over time had developed and now are very prominent in Jesus' observance here in John chapter 7. Now, remember, we come to the last day of the feast, which was what we're talking about in this John 7 narrative, the last day of the feast, the seventh day. Now, remember, for all 6 days prior to this, there had been worship in Israel, okay? There had been dwelling in booths. And now we come to the last day, which John calls the great day of rejoicing, in Hebrew, Hashanah Rabbah. And if you remember, This was one of three feasts where God commanded the children of Israel to come up to the nation, to come up to the city of Jerusalem to worship. Okay? And now we come to the last day of the feast, Hoshanah Rabbah, where the temple had become central to the worship of Israel. Now, what would happen? What would happen was that along with prayers that were offered for the rains that were needed for the harvests, the priests would march from the Temple Mount all the way down to the springs of Siloam. And there they would gather large jars of water called cisterns. Now, these cisterns were huge, and it would take several men to carry them. Once filled, the priests would begin marching back up to the Temple Mount. And as they were marching and walking, they'd be singing and praising the Lord. They'd be singing songs from passages like Isaiah chapter 12, where the scripture says, "Behold, God is my salvation. With joy we will draw water from the wells of salvation." And then the priests would take these cisterns, and they would march up to and around the altar where the sacrifices were taking place. And by the way, sacrifices were taking place every day during the Feast of Tabernacles, and there were 70 in all. And then they would take these beautiful silver cisterns with silver bowls, and they would pour the water down on the altar. The water would flow down the altar onto the steps of the court of the women. Now, the water would be a symbol. It would be a symbol of both God's provision and of God's presence. Okay? Now, I want you to imagine, I don't have large cisterns here today, but I did bring a small cistern, and I brought some water. Now imagine, all the people are gathered at this water pouring ceremony, okay, at the great day of the feast, the last day of Sukkot, and they're watching the water flow down onto the altar, and they're remembering God's provision, and they're rejoicing in God's presence, all in the symbol of water, okay? Jesus chooses this particular moment to stand among the crowd and cry out, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." Do you see what the Lord is doing here? It's no coincidence that as the Jewish people were thinking about God's provision of rain for the harvest, and as they were celebrating in God's presence through this symbol of water, that Jesus stands up to say, "Hey, if you really want God's provision, if you really want God's presence, here I am. Come to me. I will give you water and can give you water that will quench your very souls." Now for us this morning as followers of Jesus Christ, we need to be celebrating and rejoicing in the fact that Jesus truly quenches our thirst this day. Amen? Now, there is another tradition that was celebrated in the first century observance of Sukkot. Again, not mentioned in the Leviticus 23 passage, but now developed and very prominent in Jesus' observance. But you wouldn't know it except to understand what was happening in the context and knowing what was going on in the temple during that time. This tradition was called the illumination of the temple. Now, in the court of the women, there were four giant candelabras. How big were these things? I mean, they were massive. They were 75 feet tall. So you can imagine the priests on the first day of the feast climbing the ladders. I can't imagine these ladders that they used to climb up. You know, the priests climbing up these ladders to light these giant candelabras. And when these candelabras were lit, the whole night sky was lit up. Anybody been to Israel before? Anybody here? I've had the privilege to go twice, and if you know anything, if you've studied the topography of Israel, you know that the Temple Mount sits at the highest point in the city, okay? So when these giant candelabras were lit, the whole night sky was lit up. In fact, the Talmud, which is the Jewish oral law, the Talmud tells us that when these candelabras were lit, Jerusalem was illumined like it was the day. And there's another Talmudic saying that he who has not been to the illumination of the temple and water pouring ceremony during the Feast of Tabernacles has not truly lived. Now, I don't have enough room in my 93 Ford Taurus station wagon to carry giant candelabras, but we do have dinner candles here, okay? And I want you to imagine the first day of the feast, the priests are going to light these candelabras. And we learn from the Talmud, actually, these candelabras were 75 feet tall, okay? Imagine the light coming from these things, okay? Don't think I'd want to be a priest climbing up those ladders in my priestly garb, right? 75 feet tall. I think I got it. You think? We'll pray for you, okay? Now, we don't know for sure, okay? Because the scripture doesn't explicitly tell us when or if. But Jesus may very well have been standing right next to these giant candelabras when later in John chapter 8, verse 12, he said these words. Remember his words from John 8? Imagine if he was standing next to these giant candelabras. The Lord uttered these words. He said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Isn't that beautiful? You see, Jesus is taking these wonderful symbols, the light and the water, and he's applying them to his own life and ministry. He's taking these things that both Jewish people, first century Jewish people, could have both seen and understood, the light and the water, and he's saying, darkness isn't just a problem when you don't have enough light. It's as if he's saying, there's a spiritual darkness in the world today, and I have come to deal with it. I am the light of the world. Thirst isn't just a problem when you don't have enough water. There's a spiritual thirst today, and I've come to deal with it. Now, friends, I want you to know something this morning. Jesus is still the light of the world. Jesus is still the living water. But unfortunately, the vast majority of my Jewish people around the world have failed to realize that Jesus is the fulfillment of these beautiful symbols. Won't you take some time to pray for the salvation of Jewish people in your life and for your witness to them? And pray for the salvation of Jewish people everywhere, corporate Israel. Because you see, during this high holiday season, which begins September 21st with Rosh Hashanah, the Feast of Trumpets, then 10 days later, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, and concludes with the Feast of Tabernacles, which we're studying today, it's during this season, friends, that Jewish people, religious and irreligious alike, are most sensitive to spiritual things and the things of God, okay? This is a great opportunity to be a light to them and also to pray for them, okay? So won't you do that? Well, there's one more thing I want to share with you this morning about the Feast of Tabernacles. It's one of the feasts of Israel that's not yet been completely fulfilled. Remember earlier I mentioned near the beginning of our time that Sukkot is also known as the Feast of Ingathering, or the Last Fruits, if you will. And if you remember also, the Apostle Paul called those first century believers in Jesus the first fruits of God's harvest. But you know what? There is a future harvest that is yet to come, an ingathering of souls that is yet to come that looks to the future of God's plan. And we know that the Feast of Tabernacles is tied into this future plan, first of all, because Zechariah chapter 14 tells us that when the Messiah comes, we all are going to be celebrating Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles, in Jerusalem. That's one of the feasts that's not yet been completely fulfilled. And this was commonly understood in Jesus' day. That's why when we go to Matthew chapter 17, remember the account of the Transfiguration? Jesus goes up onto the mountain, and who does he go with? Peter, James, and John. And who do they see up there? They see Moses and Elijah, right? And then when they're all up there, Peter makes a statement to the Lord. He says, Lord, it's good that we're here. A classic understatement. And then what does Peter suggest? He said, Lord, I've got an idea. Let's build booths, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Now, why do you suppose Peter would utter such words? Well, he understood the scriptures. He understood the prophecy concerning Zechariah. And then Peter sees our Lord transfigured, and he's blown away, and he says, all right, it's here, the kingdom. Now, Peter was right to get very excited, to be sure. It's just that his view of the end times was a couple of thousand years off. Peter needed to tweak that eschatology a little bit, right? But there is a soon coming time, brothers and sisters, when Jesus will return and we will celebrate Sukkot for all eternity. As John tells us in Revelation chapter 21, verses 3 through 6, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'The dwelling of God is with men. The tabernacle of God is with men, and he will be with them. God himself will be with them, and he will be their God, and they will be his people. And there shall be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.'" Hallelujah! Brothers and sisters, that is the final vision of this wonderful Feast of Tabernacles, when the Lord will return and tabernacle with his creation, and he will make all that is wrong right. That is the vision that he's given to us, his children, who know the Lord, who is the living water and the light of the world. And I pray today, as we leave these front doors this morning or back doors and enter into the mission field that God has for us to interact with, I pray that we would be compelled to share with those who don't yet know Christ the joy it is to tabernacle with God each and every day through a personal relationship with Jesus. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this awesome, awesome picture of your light and your living water and how you desire to tabernacle with us, to dwell within us. We thank you for the gift of the Spirit who dwells within us today. And I pray that we would take what we learned today and that we would be inspired and compelled by you to reach out to others in our midst who don't yet have the hope that we have, who need light, who need living water, who need Jesus. Lord, we love you and we praise you today. And we thank you for all these things and more. In Christ's name, amen.